And now, with a view to God's blessing, if you would turn back with me to the portion of Scripture that we read together in the Gospel according to Mark, we can take as our text verse 5, Mark chapter 2, verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I want us to think today about what our greatest need in this life is. If you were to be asked that question today, what is your greatest need? What do you need? What do you feel to be your pressing need just now? And perhaps if we went round individually, there would be different answers to that question. If we went round the community, if you stop people on Cromwell Street in Stornoway and ask them, what do you feel just now at this very present moment is your greatest need? And perhaps if they knew you and if they were open enough, they would tell you perhaps about a particular illness, about a particular trial, about a financial situation, a work situation, a situation in the community, a situation in the family, something that was bothering them, something that they felt that nothing is going to be right until this is sorted out. This is really what I need at this present time. How would you answer the question? Because in so many words, Jesus is answering that question for each of us today. What is your greatest need? And he's telling us, and we'll see this, that our greatest need isn't health, it isn't money, it isn't a better job, it isn't an easier family situation. Our greatest need is forgiveness. Our greatest need is to be right with God, to be reconciled with God. That's our greatest need. And I want us to see how Jesus answers that particular question today. Firstly, though, what we're considering is his healing of the paralytic. And I want us to see, firstly, the context of this healing and the details of the healing itself. Because we read at the beginning of the chapter that he returned to Capernaum after some days, and it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. So Jesus is here in Capernaum, which is in the region of Galilee, number of miles north of Jerusalem. And this is where Jesus spent much of his ministry. The Capernaum was on the Sea of Galilee itself. It's where many of his miracles took place. It's where he did much of his teaching. And we're told that while he was there, he was at home. In the original, it says that he was at the house. That's where he was, at the house. Not just at a house, but he was at the house. What is the house? Well, we can imagine perhaps that the original readers knew what that house was. And many guess, probably rightly, that the house was Peter's house. We know that Peter had a house in Capernaum. We know that this was a house that Jesus went to. We read in another place of how Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law when he was in this house. Perhaps certainly Peter would have had a wife there, perhaps a family there as well. So it was often perhaps a place that Jesus stayed. Bear in mind as well that the Gospel according to Mark, although written by Mark, was probably, most scholars believe, dictated to him by Peter. So this is, many believe, really Peter's Gospel. So this is where they were. They were at the house. What was happening at the house? Well, we read that he was preaching the word to them. Jesus was there and he was preaching. The crowd who were gathered would have been sitting in silence. Jesus, probably, if he was preaching, expounding the word, he would have had an Old Testament text or perhaps an Old Testament passage, and he would be explaining to them what God was saying from this passage. Often, when we hear of what Jesus was saying in his preaching, he's explaining what the Old Testament passage said about him, that it was speaking about him. And actually, when you consider Jesus' whole ministry. And what Jesus was doing, we know that a great part of the Gospels are dedicated to the death of Christ. We understand why that is, because the death of Christ is so important, and the resurrection of Christ, that he rose again. These are the things on which our faith are based, and without which we are lost. But when you consider Jesus' 3 years of ministry, what do you think he was doing most of the time? Boys and girls, I wonder how you would answer that question. What was Jesus doing during these 3 years? And maybe you would say things like, well, he was certainly doing a lot of miracles, and he was helping a lot of people, and he was healing a lot of people. Sometimes he was even feeding people. But you know, when we go through the Gospels, what Jesus appeared to be doing more than anything else was preaching. He was explaining the word of God to people. This was his ordinary work. This was the work for which he was sent, to explain the Bible to people. I don't know if you remember that there was a time in Jesus' ministry when he healed a lot of people. And they tried to, the disciples said, let's stay in this town. Things are going really well. And there's other people coming and they want to be healed as well. And Jesus said, no, I can't stay. Why couldn't he stay? He said, because I must preach the word. I must preach the gospel of the kingdom to other towns also. That's what he was about. That was his work, the work of preaching. And so here he is preaching the word, and the house in which he's in, it's filled to capacity. The common people heard him gladly. Even the people who weren't so common were there, the scribes and the Pharisees, that the higher stratus of society, they were there and they were interested to hear what he had to say. This was his work, the work of preaching. And friends, that is really the work of the church today. It is the work of preaching, to explain what God is saying, not to show the world what we are doing or what we are saying, but to explain what God is saying, to proclaim the truth. This was Jesus' work. This was the work of the apostles. And we know that it is by the foolishness of preaching, not because it is foolish in itself, but because other people out there see it as folly. It is because it is through that God will save those who believe. And it is the church that has the preaching of the word at its center that God will prosper, because this is God's way. This is what God calls us to do and what God calls us to be. And when the church of Christ, when we take our eyes off this, and when we think that we can attract people to church by doing other things and focusing on other areas, even making your church services more singing, more different items, and bit by bit the preaching is squeezed down and the reading of the word becomes shorter, and you have more of man and less of God, more of what men are saying and less of what God is saying. What Jesus, friends, preached the word. And that's how the church has been blessed and prospered in every generation. And it's how God will bless and prosper his church in our generation as well. But it's important for us to understand that just because Jesus preached in this place and just because he did miracles in Capernaum, perhaps more than any other town, it doesn't mean that the people there believed what he said. Many of them followed him. Many of them liked to listen to him. But it doesn't mean that they believed. We read in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus pronounces his woes upon the different cities and towns, he has a woe particularly for this town in Matthew 11 and, is it Matthew 11? And verse, I can't find it, I can perhaps remember it. Oh no, it is here, Matthew 11 and verse 23, where he says, and you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? No, you will be brought down to Hades, or you will be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable, it will be better on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. You see, Capernaum had many privileges and many blessings. They heard many sermons. They saw many miracles. But despite all of that, they didn't believe. We can be a bit like that, can't we? We can hear many things. We can have good Christian witnesses round about us. We can be brought up in Christian homes or with Christian grandparents. We can attend a church where Christ is proclaimed. And when the forgiveness of sins is offered to sinners, if they repent and believe the gospel, we can have all of the privileges like Capper named it, as many of you have, and yet not be saved, and yet reject it, refuse to accept it. And Jesus says that for people like that, for people like us, if we have these privileges like Capernaum and don't make use of them, then it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, that place that was so wicked and evil that it was destroyed by fire from heaven, more tolerable for them than it will be for us, because we had more opportunity than they had. Well, it's important that we bear this in mind as we come to consider then what happens, because many of the people there who were rejecting Jesus were the scribes and the Pharisees, that is, the leadership, the people who should have known better, the people who were versed in Scripture. And they were sitting there listening to Jesus, not because they wanted to believe in him, but because some of them, they were just interested, but others, they needed to know what the enemy was saying, and they were plotting against him. And they were sitting there in their comfortable seats, as we see in verse 6. But those who were the most needy, those who needed to hear, those who needed to be healed in many cases, they couldn't even get close because the place was filled with the scribes and others. And so we read here in that context, the place full up to the brim. We read now in verse 3 that they came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. They came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. Paralytic, in the Authorized Version, it was a man sick of the palsy. And it was a sort of a palsy, a paralysis. Perhaps he was paraplegic. Perhaps he didn't have the use of his legs. He couldn't walk. Maybe he was quadriplegic. And he just couldn't really move his hands or his legs at all. Perhaps he was completely paralyzed, for all we know. We don't know, really, the detail. But all that we know is that he had to be carried there. We don't know how long he'd been like this. We don't know if he'd been born like this or if he'd had an accident. We don't know. But we know that in that day and in that generation, society looked upon paralyzed people in a particular way. They said, if that has happened to you, it's probably because you did something bad, probably because you've sinned. Now, perhaps they would have said that it was because of personal sin, if it was some sort of accident or something that happened in his life. If he had grown up just walking normally, then something had happened and he'd become paralyzed. They would have said, well, it was because of your sin that happened to you. Or maybe if he'd been born like that, as some people are, they would have said, well, it was because of the sin of his parents and not his own sin. Now, that's very unlikely. It's not impossible. I mean, sin can have its negative effect on your body. If you live your life in drunkenness and if you fall over and paralyze yourself, well, basically, your paralysis is a result of your sin. It's not entirely impossible. It's also possible that if parents or if a mother, say again, coming back to drunkenness, spent her pregnancy drinking or taking drugs or whatever it might have been, well, that would have had an effect on the child, probably when that child was born. And then it would have been because of the parent's sin that the child was the way that the child was. But it's unlikely, particularly in this case, that is the reason. It's unlikely that he was like this because of his own sin or somebody else's sin. And yet, we can say that this certainly was the effect of sin. That had there been no sin in the world, that this man would not have been paralyzed. There was no sin before the fall, and there was no sickness before the fall. One of the glories of heaven is that nobody there will say, I am sick. All sorrow and sighing shall flee away. The effect of the curse, the effect of sin, will be no more. But here in this world, sickness is a proof of the fall. This paralysis, indeed any sickness at all, is proof that the world isn't right, that there's a problem with the world, that the curse of sin is upon the world, that death is reigning in the world. So it's not directly a person's sin that causes them to be the way that they are, that causes somebody to have a heart condition or to have cancer or whatever it is. And yet we can say, if there was no sin in the world, then we wouldn't have these problems. So it is the effect of sin. So they bring this man who was paralyzed in his body, a man who was himself a sinner, living in a sin-sick world, and they bring him to Jesus in verse 4. They could not get near him because of the crowd, so they removed the roof, verse 4, above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Now the bed, boys and girls, wasn't like your bed or my bed. It was, well, we don't really know what it was. It was probably just a mattress, a very thin kind of put together mattress, perhaps filled with straw or something. The word can actually mean a pallet. So maybe it was just a wooden kind of pallet, we don't know. But probably it was a sort of a hard, thin mattress that was carried on a wooden frame. And so they come to bring their friend, their sick friend, to Jesus, and, well, they can't get in the door. In fact, there's probably people standing out the door, and the place is so packed, well, there's no way that they can get in there, the four of them, carrying this man on his mattress. So what do they do? What would you do? Do they turn round and go home and they say, well, maybe we can see Jesus another day. Maybe we can follow him somewhere else. Or maybe it just wasn't to be. Well, no. They climb up onto the roof. Now, they didn't need a ladder. There would have been a stair up the side of the building to get them onto the roof. Perhaps if the houses were terraced, there's lots of houses joined together, They would have had to maybe go along a few blocks and then go up the stairs and then walk across different roofs in order to get to that house. And they got to the roof, and it would have been a flat roof. It wouldn't be like stripping this roof when you've got slates and felt and sarking and so on, and then maybe getting through a bit of insulation. No, you would have had rafters, timber beams, and then on top of that, it was a sort of a clay roof that they used. Clay that was mixed with fibers, and that was used a wee bit like, in fact, some of the flat roof systems that we use today. It's just put on wet and then you wait for it to dry. That's the kind of roof it was. And so they get up onto this roof and they begin to make a hole. They begin to dig out this clay, and they would have made a hole probably around 6 feet by maybe 3 feet or something like that. And then they must have had ropes or something, and they begin to lower this man down so that Jesus was there preaching in the house, explaining to them the word of God, and all of a sudden you're hearing a bit of noise, and then you've got this man being lowered down, perhaps on four ropes, down into the very middle of the room, and people have to make way for him. And Jesus sees this man coming down, and he sees what he is. He sees his sickness, he sees his paralysis, he also sees the man, and knows that this is a sinful man in a sin-sick world. But as well as seeing that, Jesus saw the heart of the man, and he saw the reason that he was there, and he saw that he had faith. And so we read here in our text, when Jesus saw their faith, I don't think we can exclude any of the five from that, but let's think about the sick man first of all. He had faith. Do you think that if he didn't have faith, he would have let his friends take him there? Do you think that they took him there against his will? Well, surely not. This paralytic knew that he needed help, and he knew that Jesus could help. He believed in Jesus. He knew that people saw him as a sinner. He knew that people wouldn't want him there, but he was willing to go there anyway because he knew that he needed healing. He doesn't mind making a scene. He doesn't mind at all. Faith rises above that. Faith rises above the shame. We spoke in the children's talk about the shame. You know, shame isn't just for children. You know, you've perhaps got no shame in coming out to church week by week, but see if you came out to the prayer meeting and people in the village began to say, well, this man or that woman was out in the prayer meeting on Wednesday. And you might feel a bit of shame then. You don't like people talking about you. You don't like people saying that you've got the kuram. You feel a bit of shame. You know, if you've got true saving faith, if the Lord has come into your life and the Holy Spirit is dwelling in your soul, these things become a lot lighter and a lot less important. True faith rises above the fear of man. It's not so bothered about coming out to a prayer meeting or telling friends or family members that you're a Christian. It's not so bothered about having to stand before or sit before a kirk session for 5 minutes of your life and to tell them that you're a Christian in order to sit at the Lord's table. It sees things in perspective. True saving faith isn't particularly put off by the fact that if you're a man, you're going to have to stand up and pray in a prayer meeting. That's not an easy thing to do. But if you've got saving faith, if the Lord is with you, if the Lord has died for you, again, you have perspective. The man or the woman who is a believer, who has been saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, is willing to sell everything in order to buy Christ the pearl of great price. And you might be here and, you know, you believe these things. And there is a part of you anyway that would be a Christian and wants to be a Christian. And you don't want to die and go to hell. You want to die and go to heaven. And you agree with the thing intellectually, but all of these things put you off. You might make excuses, but really you're just scared. It's fear of man, fear of what people will say. But true faith rises above and is willing to suffer the loss of all things in order to follow the Lord Jesus. Let us never, friends, remove the fact of sacrifice from the Christian life. You know, there are some people, and they will speak to you, and there's some even preachers who will preach to you and tell you, well, to become a Christian, you don't really need to do that much. You know, if you don't want to sit before a session, if you don't want to come to a prayer meeting, if you don't want to come to two services on the Lord's Day, as long as you believe like the main things and so on and don't do anything scandalous, then you'll be okay. And you'd lower the bar and make it easier and easier. And Jesus says, if any man will come after me, if any man will follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross, that is, be willing to die, and follow me. You know, Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his own day, what the church needs today isn't for the bar to be lowered, but for the bar to be heightened. To believe that a Christian is different. To believe that the Christian is spirit indwelt. To believe that the Christian is transformed by the grace of God into a new creature, a new creation, so that the old things have passed away. Behold, all things are made new. This man didn't care. Neither did his friends care. He saw their faith. You know, you've got four men, and they're up on the roof, and they're peering down to see what's going to happen. And you know, they've risked a lot as well, haven't they? They've risked a lot. They didn't give up. They could have turned away at the door. They went to the hassle of climbing the roof, making a hole in the roof and loading the man down. They were risking even being dubbed fanatics over the top. You really believe in this Jesus that you're willing to make a thing of it and make a noise about it and damage somebody's roof in order to take him to see Jesus? What kind of people are you? But it was commendable what they did, wasn't it? Oh, that there will be more like them in our day. People who were willing to make sacrifices, to be dubbed fanatics, as you will be today if you talk to people about Jesus, as if you ask people to church. You might be called a fanatic. You might just be, people tell, well, just leave us alone. But that's what we need, isn't it? People who so believe that only Jesus Christ can save, that the world needs him more than it needs anything else, that they don't really care what people think. You know, friends, I fear that across our nation, in the evangelical and reformed world, and indeed across our island in our Christianity, that we've become so timid so afraid to speak, and not only that, what's worse than that is that we justify it. And if there are people who speak about Jesus all the time, and if there are people who invite people to church often, and who are known for their Christianity, we almost put down on them and say, oh, they're giving us a bad reputation. How's it come to that? Has the church ever flourished when people think, well, the best way to be a Christian is to say nothing at all, and to wait years and years before you mention Christ to anybody? No. When was the last time that you spoke to someone about the Lord? The members here, when was the last time that you challenged somebody about the eternal destiny of their soul? Let me ask you a question. When was the last time you invited someone to this church to hear the gospel? Are you ashamed of this church? Are you embarrassed that it's not modern enough, that it's not cool enough, that you don't have a band? Are you embarrassed about that? Well, you shouldn't be. The Lord has blessed the word going forth in power from this pulpit and other pulpits in this way, with this form of worship, for centuries. Indeed, since the days of the apostles. Nothing to be ashamed of. Nothing to be ashamed of. But I digress. Let us consider what Jesus did with this man. Just two things, hopefully briefly. He addresses his primary needs. Because when everybody expected a miracle, what does Jesus say? He says, son, your sins are forgiven. Now, what does that man need? Boys and girls, you see a man being dropped down onto the floor of the church here, and he can't walk, and he can't do anything for himself. What does he need? Well, you think he needs to walk. He needs to be healed. He needs to be made better. He needs to be able to work, to provide for his family, to enjoy life, and so on. And you know what? Jesus sees that, and Jesus knows that. But he begins with a need which is even more essential, even more primary than that. He says, literally, the emphasis on the word forgiveness. Your sins are forgiven. Literally, forgiven is your sin. That's the first word that man heard when he came into that room. Forgiven. Forgiven. Because you see, Jesus saw past the disability. He saw the heart of the man. He saw the spiritual disability. He saw his sin and his guilt and the rebellion of his heart. And he knew what he needed, because he knew what his real problem was. That his urgent need was the need of his soul. Because this was a man heading to a lost eternity. He needed to be saved. And friend, your urgent need today, yes, you have many needs, and we shouldn't make little of these needs. If you've got physical needs, if you've got financial needs, needs in your family, these things are important. Jesus deals with these things in other places, but he deals with them in their place. Your most important need of all is to be prepared for eternity, to be prepared to meet your God. You know, we can ignore sin. We can minimalize it. We can think of it relatively before men or in the context of men. My sins aren't so bad compared to this particular person that I read about in the paper, or that particular woman that I saw in the news. We ought to think about sin not in that way, but as it is objectively before God. God has given us a law, a good law from a good God. And if we fail to keep that law, then what are we doing? Well, we're rejecting God. We're offending God. We have laws from our state. If you fail to keep these laws, you are rebelling against the state. You're rebelling against the crown. So it is with God, if we fail to keep his law. And one day we will answer for these sins before the judge of all the earth, who will do right. And he will judge justly. And if we are out of Christ in our sins still, he will send us to hell. And so he ought to. So he ought to. People struggle with that. They do. To an extent, you can understand that. But we don't really struggle with justice in our society at large, do we? You know, when we hear of injustices, we can be completely outraged. A miscarriage of justice. You hear that terminology, don't you? And you say, well, the judge was corrupt and he should have sent the person to prison for so long or dealt with it properly. Because innately we feel a sense of justice. We believe in justice. How much more so with God? How much more so should not the judge of all the earth do right. This, friends, is the basis for hell, a justice that we all believe in, that crime, that sin must be dealt with. It must be punished. And so Jesus sees this man with all of his problems and he says to him, your sins are forgiven you, because he believed. And he dealt with his primary need. And this was his primary need, because again, not to minimize sickness or pain or anguish, but what is sickness? What is pain for a few years compared to eternity in torment? What is pain for a few years compared to eternity in torment? Which one of these is primary and which one of these is secondary? So he says, your sins are forgiven. And it doesn't seem to cost him much what he says. But in reality, it cost him everything, because you see, the shadow of Calvary is looming over that room. Jesus knew that in order to forgive sins, that he had to bear sins. And in order to bear sins, he had to be treated like a sinner. And the wrath of God had to come upon him like a sinner. He had to be forsaken on the cross. There's no doubt in his mind, as he confidently grants this forgiveness and says, your sins are forgiven you, that he is willing to follow through and to be obedient unto death, to die for these sins, to bear the punishment of the sins of that very man who's fallen on the ground in front of him. And friends, the message that we have today is that in the gospel, in the good news of the truth, that the living Christ continues to grant forgiveness to those who come to him in faith, as this man did. He continues to pardon sin. He continues to cast them into the depths of the sea and to blot out all of the transgressions of those who believe in him. He continues to write the name of all of his own believing people in the book of life, because they come in faith. And the question for me today and the question for you is this: have you come to this man, this God-man? Have you come to him? Faith. That's a primary need. Secondly, and hopefully briefly, the secondary need. We read in verses 6 to 7 that some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, that was true. Only God can forgive sin. Even if I was to stand here today, sadly, as some in some so-called churches do so, and say that your sins are forgiven, I can forgive your sins, that would be a blasphemy, wouldn't it? It would be an offense to God himself. And they were right when they said only God can forgive sins. Their theology was right. But what they didn't understand was who Jesus Christ was. They failed to see that he was God manifest in the flesh, that he was the divine Messiah. And they failed to see this despite all of the evidence. And there was plenty of evidence. Behold, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? He had power over wind and sea. He had power over demons, the spiritual realm. He had power over sickness. He had power even to forgive sin. They should have known by his miracles. They should have known through the reading of Old Testament and comparing it with what they saw. They should have known from his preaching. They should have known even from his admissions of who he was. Before Abraham was, I am. They should have known these things, but they were blind to them. Why? Because they were ignorant? Because they hadn't seen or heard? No. They were willfully blind because of what it was going to cost them, because of what it meant for them to bow before Jesus Christ as Lord. So instead of believing, they look on questioning, literally dialoguing in their hearts, which means such a dialogue is two people. They're talking within, having a conversation with him. Oh, what kind of person is this? Who is he? Who does he think he is to say that? But you see, Jesus knew what they were saying. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your heart? Jesus did not know everything in his humanity, but he knew what was in man, and he was able to understand things and to see things that we, with our sinful hearts and minds, are unable to see. He could see their unbelief. And you know, friends, unbelief is never private. We're here today, and what, there's 70 or so people, and many of you are Christians, and you believe, and some of you are not Christians, and you do not believe, and you doubt, and you have unbelief, and I look out, and you all look the same to me. But you're not all the same, are you? Some are different. And Jesus looks down, and he sees what I don't see. He sees the faith in the hearts of some and the unbelief in the hearts of others. How many of us are like the scribes, sitting happily in a church as they sat happily listening to Jesus to an extent? And there's parts of what you hear that you like and that you agree with and even that you enjoy. But there's other things that you hear that you can't stomach. If I was to stand here and say, well, do unto others as you would have them do to you, and if that's all I was to say, and that is basically the extent of the Christianity of much of the so-called Christian church in our country today. But if I was to say that, well, there would be some who would think that, that was great. It's not really offensive, and we can make of it what we want. But if I begin to talk about sin, as I have been, and your sin, your personal sin, the corruption of your heart, the guilt that you carry, your need to be made right with God, your need to be saved, your need to change. We don't like being told to change, do we? Our need to repent of our sins, to be converted, to humble ourselves. If I was to stand here and speak to you about hell and the eternity of it and the awfulness of it, well, that you don't like. So yes, there's bits that I like. I like to come to church. I like to see people. I like to hear some nice things. But when it gets to these things, well, I don't accept that. I'm a nice person. I'm a decent person. And I don't accept these harsh things. I can't stomach these things. I don't buy it. And Jesus sees again what I don't see. He hears your doubts. He sees your cynicism. He sees your unbelief. And he says to you, as he said to these men, why do you question these things in your heart? Why do you question the infallible, inerrant, unchangeable word of God? Well, to prove the point, Jesus says, which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise up, arise, take up your bed and walk? Well, which is easier? Surely easier to say, be forgiven. I mean, I could stand here today and say, as again some do, be forgiven. And, well, who would know the person was forgiven or not? But if we did have a paralytic in here and I was to say, rise up, take up your bed and walk, and the person didn't do it, well, you'd know pretty quickly that I was a fraud, not just in trying to heal people, but in trying to save people as well. Which is easier to say? It's easier to say, be forgiven, because only the great day will prove that. But healing is a visible thing. It's a manifest thing, a measurable thing. And yet, in the highest sense, both are impossible. Both are divine acts, both forgiving and healing. So if you can do one, then you can surely do the other. If you could heal, then surely, if only God can do that, and God can also forgive, then you can forgive as well. So if he can heal, it proves who he is, and it proves the reality of the forgiveness that he's given. And so we read here in verse 10, he says, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Jesus' miracles, friends, are never isolated. They're never just done for the sake of it. They always accompany teaching. They're always there to authenticate his ministry, his person, and his work. The miracles were never the main event either. You know, you go to some places, or you hear of some places, and maybe some of you have been to some places when the ministry appears to be all about healing and trying to sort out people's shoulder problems and their knee problems and to give them health, wealth, and prosperity. But they tried to base that on Jesus' miracle ministry. the miracles were always just a secondary thing. They were always just there to prove the work and to prove the message. But the fact is here that Jesus could both heal and forgive this man because of who he was, because he was God, and that he had power to save not just the body, but the soul. And so that's what he does. He says, rise, take up your bed and walk. And he does it because he has power to do it. And if he has power to heal the body, he has power to heal the soul as well. And the people are silenced. And they're made to glorify God and to say, we've never seen anything like this. Of course they hadn't. Jesus, the Son of God, had never been made manifest in the flesh. But friends, the time has gone. Let me just conclude where I began. You have many needs today. Some of these needs you consider to be urgent needs, vital needs. Needs which, if they're not met, you can never really be happy. Rightly or wrongly, you think that. But Jesus shows us that even if we were paralyzed from the neck down, our greatest need of all is not healing. Our greatest need is forgiveness, to be made right with God. And what Jesus shows us here is this, that by faith in him, trusting in him, that need can be met. I close with a short story. I heard John MacArthur, a minister in California, tell. He said that early in his ministry, there was a girl who was a cheerleader in school, and she was shot in the neck by accident. She was shot in the neck, and she was paralyzed from the neck down. And he used to go in and see her because there was a church connection, and he used to preach the gospel or tell the gospel to her. And she said to him, if I could move my hands just now, even for a minute, I would take my own life because life isn't worth living for me. That's what she said. But he continued to go in and to tell her about Jesus Christ and about her sin and how she could be saved. And you know what? After a while, she did believe the gospel and she was saved. And he tells a story of going in a number of months later, and she'd been a Christian for a while by that point. And she said to him, she said, you know what, Mr. MacArthur? I'm glad that what happened to me happened to me. Because had this not happened to me, and had I not been paralyzed, the chances are that I would never have seen my need, that I would never have believed the gospel, and that I would have died and gone to hell forever. What a wonderful thing, she said. But she understood the priority of life. She understood what her greatest need was, not health or wealth or prosperity, but to have her sins forgiven and to be made right with God. I conclude with the question with which I began. What is your greatest need? Amen. Let us pray. Gracious Lord, we thank thee that our greatest need can be met in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour, who came into the world to seek and to save the lost. We thank thee that his blood cleanses from all sin and prepares for all of eternity. Forgive us now graciously, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.